Please open your Bibles to the ninth chapter of the book of Acts. I'm going to read verses 1 to 19. You'll find it on page 1167 using the Pew Bible. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 19. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all those who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. This is the word of the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that we are still living in this age of the resurrection, the age of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Teach us of him, Lord. Help us to realize what you're doing now in our midst as well. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. In the 18th century, two English friends, set out to disprove Christianity. And as they considered their attack on the gospel, Lord Littleton and Gilbert West focused on the resurrection of Christ and on the conversion of the Apostle Paul, believing that if they could disprove these historical claims, the Christian faith would collapse like a house of cards. Now, the two decided they would investigate these matters and they would publish their findings when they were done. Well, after some time of research, the two friends met, and the first spoke, "I'm afraid I have a confession to make. I've been looking into the evidence for this story, and I've begun to think maybe there's something to it after all." And the other confessed the same experience, and as a result, Gilbert West published The Resurrection of Jesus Christ, and Lord Littleton wrote The Conversion of St. Paul, providing together strong historical evidence to support the claims of Christianity. Well, the biblical claim of the resurrection of Jesus and of the conversion of Paul go together for the simple reason that Paul was the last eyewitness to the resurrected Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4, Paul cites the resurrection of Christ as of first importance, along with the death of Christ for our sins, also his resurrection. And then he goes on and he gives examples of Christ's bodily appearance to disciples after he was raised. And then he concludes, "Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me." Well, Paul was therefore the last of the apostles, those commissioned as eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection. And so important is Paul's conversion that it's recorded in some detail three times in the book of Acts. We have the actual record that Luke gives, and then twice we have Paul's detailed recollection of the event. It's also alluded to many, many times in Paul's letters. Well, one reason that this is emphasized is the importance of the Apostle Paul to the early Christian movement. He was the primary evangelist to the Gentiles. He was the great theologian of the early church. Moreover, I think particularly for our benefit today, Paul's conversion tells us not merely that Jesus was raised, but what he was resurrected to do. We'll find in Acts 9 three purposes for which Jesus rose from the grave: the conversion of sinners, the commissioning of evangelists, and the comforting of his suffering church. We'll look at those three topics one by one. Well, Paul's conversion on the road from Jerusalem to Damascus has become a euphemism for dramatic conversions. A Damascus road experience describes a person who is radically brought to faith in Christ in an unexpected manner. And as we'll see, Paul was at the time the single greatest opponent of the gospel in the world. The fact that the risen Jesus brought him to salvation illustrates one of the primary reasons for which Jesus rose from the grave. Yes, he is risen, but he is risen to do what? Well, this conversion shows that Christ is risen to convert sinners to salvation through faith in himself. We have here the sinner converted. Now, the question is raised as to whether Paul's conversion can be typical of conversions today. After all, there's some obviously unique issues and items here in his conversion. We think of the supernatural appearance bodily of the resurrected Jesus. Nonetheless, we will find that the primary features of this conversion apply to everyone who believes and is saved. Now, for starters, we see in Paul that conversion does not happen to likely people who perhaps, and this is what they'll say, well, he had an unusually spiritual bent and therefore was easily persuaded to believe in Jesus. To the contrary, Paul stands as the primary example that Jesus saves sinners who are naturally opposed to his gospel. Interestingly, Paul, he certainly was a man who had a spiritual bent. Paul was a very religious man. He was raised in the province of Cilicia, far away in the Roman city of Tarsus, but his family was so fervent they sent him to Jerusalem to be a religious student. He studied under the chief rabbi of his day, Gamaliel, the grandson of the great Hillel, who founded the Pharisee movement, and Paul became a Pharisee. That was very unusual for someone who was not raised as a Jew in Judea. He was a dispersion Jew, but he's a Pharisee. Those ultra-devoted sectarians trying to keep every detail of the law of God. And here's the point. That background did not make Paul susceptible to Jesus. In fact, it had the very opposite effect. His record shows that it is often the most religious people who are most offended by the gospel, because the gospel demands that we confess ourselves as sinners and our utter unworthiness as well. Well, readers of Acts met Paul first in Acts chapter 7 when the disciple Stephen was stoned to death for his witness. Acts 7:58 says the murderers laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul who approved of his execution. Acts 8 verse 1. And then Saul went on a rampage. That led Saul on a rampage against the believers in the city of Jerusalem. Acts 8:3 says, Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Acts 9 verse 1 says he was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. The Greek text actually says he's breathing in threats and murders. He's like a bull who is filled with fury, who can't wait to charge and destroy. That's the picture of this Saul. Well, that persecution by Saul scattered the believers out from the city of Jerusalem into the surrounding area. And one of the places they went was to the city of Damascus, about 9 days' journey away. But that didn't satisfy Saul. The mere fact that he'd run them out of Jerusalem, at least many of them, wasn't enough for him. So he proceeded, we read, to go to the high priest and ask him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Verses 1 and 2. John Stott writes, "This then was the man, more wild animal than human being, who in a few days' time would be a converted and baptized Christian. His heart was filled with hatred, and his mind was poisoned with prejudice." Well, Paul's conversion shows, perhaps more clearly than many places in the Bible, that Christ saves sinners. That is what he was raised to do. Paul later put it this way in 1 Timothy 1:15, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." You see, far from being a worthy candidate for conversion, Paul says this in 1 Timothy 1:13, "I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent." And though the outward manifestation is usually less extreme, that is true of everyone who converts to faith in Jesus Christ. Salvation is always by God's grace alone for unworthy, unwilling sinners. Here's how Jesus once put it in John 6:44. "No one can come to me, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And so it was in order to save hopeless sinners that Jesus rose from the grave in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the first thing we see in Paul's conversion. Now, secondly, we see Paul's conversion, like ours, involved a dramatic personal encounter with the risen Lord. It was a personal encounter with Jesus. The journey from Jerusalem to Damascus took 9 days. And as the party was about to arrive at their destination, suddenly, verse 3 says, "a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" In one of his later accounts, Paul notes that this occurred about noon, Acts 22, verse 6. So here you have the sun at its zenith, at its brightest, and yet this light outshone the sun. You think of how lightning, when lightning strikes in daytime, it's a light brighter than the sun. That's the kind of light this was. And while his companion saw only the light, Paul saw the risen Jesus in his glory. This was the last of the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. It's not merely a vision. Christ was present physically in the glory of his risen body, qualifying Paul to be the last of the apostles. And Jesus spoke to him in a spirit of love, "Saul, Saul." Now you may notice that the repetition in biblical language, repetition is for emphasis. And it's not that many times in the Bible when a person's name will be doubled in that kind of way. And usually it is a sign of intimate affection, of personal knowledge and acquaintance and investment. Let me give some examples. When Abraham proved his faith on Mount Moriah in Genesis 22, the voice from heaven said, "Abraham, Abraham." And the voice that spoke from the burning bush called, "Moses, Moses." When Jesus was mildly rebuking that industrious disciple, he began, "Martha, Martha." And so for the exalted Jesus to speak in this way, "Saul, Saul," shows an intimate acquaintance, a personal interest. We would even say a gentle love. And Jesus challenged his unbelief. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Verse 4. Well, Saul answered, "Who are you, Lord?" You see, he knew this, that he was in the presence of deity. The God he'd been trying to serve ignorantly, falsely, pridefully, he'd been trying to serve. He thought he was serving the Lord, but now he's in the presence of the Lord, and he knows it. And in this staggering moment, he realizes how wrong he had been. "For the Lord answers, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. How staggering to Saul of Tarsus, that Christian movement he was so offended by. They were polluting Judaism, and they had this preposterous claim that Jesus, who was crucified, Paul had been there during that time, and Jesus was crucified. They were actually claiming he was risen from the dead, and now he himself is an eyewitness to the resurrection of Christ. Though Paul is the last eyewitness to the risen Jesus, what was true of him is true of everyone who is saved. Everyone who comes to faith does so through a personal encounter of the risen Jesus. You do know Christianity is not a philosophy that one adopts. No, it is a supernatural conversion. It is a work of God. It is a personal meeting with the risen Jesus Christ. It is a beginning of a personal relationship with the living Lord. So Saul shows that it is sinners who are converted in a personal experience of Jesus. But thirdly, notice how Paul's conversion is a manifestation of sovereign grace. It's sovereign grace. Jesus was raised to save sinners into a personal relationship with himself by divine and sovereign power. Notice the initiative lay entirely with God. Paul later, speaking of this event in the letter to the Galatians, says, God called me by his grace, and he was pleased to reveal his son to me. It was all on God's side. It was a sovereign act of grace. In Acts 26, when Paul retells this experience, this time he's talking to Herod Agrippa, the king of Judea, he adds a detail that's not found in Acts 9. Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? And then he adds, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. Maybe you remember that being said. That's where it comes from. Why are you, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goad. Now, what does that mean? Well, that is a reference that comes from the agricultural world of that time. It refers to an ox that refuses to move. Oxen can be stubborn, and they don't want to move. And when you try to pull them, they kick back. And they're very dangerous that way. So what a farmer would do, or a plowman would do, is he would place goads, metal spikes, behind the oxen's foot. And so when in its stubbornness it refused to move forward, it would kick back, it would hurt its foot. And that would bring it into submission. And what Jesus is saying is this is the kind of thing that had been going on in Saul's life. He was like a stubborn ox. And his conduct was like an ox kicking against the goad, hurting himself and a danger to others. Now, isn't that a fascinating statement? Because what it indicates is that Jesus had been sovereignly working in Paul's life long before his conversion. And how often that is the case. It is generally the case for those whom Jesus saves. You think, what were some of the goads against Paul was kicking? Well, surely one of those goads was his probable doubts. You think of how when the martyred Stephen died, he spoke of the exalted Jesus. Paul was there when Stephen lifted his eyes up and said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Acts 7, verse 56. Now, Saul must have wondered about this. Would someone have lied like that in the moment of their death? And Stephen was an educated man. He had just spoken very knowledgeably from the scriptures. Read Acts 7. That's a knowledgeable, intelligent, scriptural man. Could he have been so deluded? This was a goad, and people didn't know this, but by the way, this is generally true of people. We think there's no chance for them to be saved, but we don't know what they're thinking about. They may be kicking against the goad, and Paul's wrestling with his doubts. No doubt there was a moral goad. He's supposed to be this Pharisee. He's telling people he's keeping the law, but he's arranging false witnesses. He's engaging in terrible acts of violence. His conscience must have been afflicted as well as his doubts. One may wonder, Paul was in Jerusalem during the ministry of the Lord Jesus. We wouldn't be surprised to learn if there had been a time when maybe they passed at the temple and maybe Jesus had looked him in the eyes and had sought to awaken his conscience, but Paul was kicking against the goads. What we do know is the Lord was working in his life. Is the Lord working in your life? How often that's the case. We come to church. Why? Because we just can't seem to get away. Oh, are you kicking against the goads? Jesus says, why and how long would you do that? He calls you to experience his presence and to surrender in saving faith. Well, these struggles resulted from the work of Christ in Paul's life prior to his conversion. It reminds us of C.S. Lewis when he describes what was going on in his own life before he finally yielded to the claims of the gospel. He had a sense of God pursuing him. And Lewis used metaphors like an angler reeling in a fish, a cat chasing a mouse, a pack of hounds closing in on a fox, a chess player maneuvering him into checkmate. It shows us that Saul's conversion was not as sudden as it appears. And yet, it remains for you if you are not yet saved, there remained the need for that dramatic moment when his eyes were opened to the risen Jesus. He knew and confessed the gospel is true. John Stott writes, the grace of God frees us from the bondage of our pride, prejudice, and self-centeredness. God's grace enables us to repent and believe. Saul's conversion shows the power of God's sovereign grace. The intervention of Christ in his case, in Saul's case, shows that no one is beyond the possibility of salvation. Don't think that you can't be saved. Saul of Tarsus was saved. You can be saved. Don't think that people you know who oppose the gospel, they cannot be saved. You do not know how Christ is working in their lives. Well, Saul was saved by a sovereign grace, but notice that like our own conversions, Paul's was actually and finally affected by Christ through his word. He was arrested by the vision, by the appearance, rather, of Christ in his glory, but it was the word of Christ that caused him to be converted. 1 Peter 1:23 says this is true of everyone who believes. You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. And so we minister the same word of God, the gospel word from the scriptures, knowing it carries the power of God for salvation. It also means the place for us to encounter Christ today is not on the road to Damascus. Where am I to go to have a personal encounter with Jesus? The answer is in the Bible. The answer is where his voice speaks through the word of God as it is read or preached. By our ministry of God's word, either publicly through the preaching of the church or privately in a biblical witness to a friend. Do you realize the same power that converted Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus road is put to work on behalf of the risen Jesus? Well, finally, Saul's conversion involved his surrender to the risen Lord. Acts 9 verse 4 says Paul fell to the ground when the light appeared. And then Acts 22, one of those later accounts, Paul tells us what he said. He said, what shall I do, O Lord? He surrendered to the risen Lord. The Pharisee who had come to expunge the name of Jesus was now bowing before him with a surrendered will. What would you have me do, O Lord? You know that's true of us. Now, Paul shows us in the words of one commentator that conversion at root is not a decision. It is not a commitment. It is a surrender to the supreme authority of Jesus Christ. Are you a believer in Jesus? Then you must surrender to him. He is not only your Savior, he is your Lord. How would you have me to act? What would you have me to do, O Lord, is the accompanying cry to the call of faith. Well, the surrender of Saul of Tarsus to faith in Jesus Christ is a remarkable proof of the Christian message of the resurrection. I mentioned Lord Littleton was trying to disprove the conversion of St. Paul, attempting to debunk the gospel. But here's what he ultimately wrote. The conversion and apostleship of St. Paul alone, duly considered, is of itself a demonstration sufficient to prove Christianity as a divine revelation of truth. The fact that this most obstinate hater of the gospel professed Jesus as risen from the grave, and he maintained that conviction all the rest of his life through great opposition and oppression. Well, that truth argues compellingly for the truth of the open tomb and the report of the angels who said he has risen. Well, the conversion of the Pharisee Saul shows that Jesus rose from the grave to convert sinners by his sovereign grace. At the same time, Jesus noticed that he's also commissioning evangelists to carry on his witness. Undoubtedly, the main point of this conversion is that Christ is risen with supernatural power by his word to convert sinners into a personal relationship of submission to his will. That's the kind of faith. But at the same time, he is commissioning, and he is living today, and he is risen to commission evangelists to carry on that witness. And so Paul's conversion was also his commission as an apostle. He was persuaded that Jesus really was a risen Lord. He said, "What shall I do, Lord?" Well, Jesus' calling would involve employment that Saul of Tarsus never imagined. He would become a key leader in the movement he had done everything possible to destroy. Now look at verse 15 of Acts chapter 9, where Jesus comes to Ananias, this otherwise unknown disciple, and he has a message that he's to give to Paul. "He will carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." Now, those words reflect the great historical significance that would be attached to Paul's ministry. He would stand before kings, and we read in the book of Acts of him doing it. In fact, on one of those occasions, I mentioned earlier his testimony to King Herod Agrippa. Here is what he spoke, that he had been appointed as a servant and witness to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. You see, Paul's witness would gain converts to Jesus' kingdom, and he would deliver them from sin and darkness. He goes on and says, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. Acts 26, 16 to 18. Now, of course, Paul taught the whole counsel of God. He says that in Acts chapter 20. He taught the whole range of doctrine. He preached Christ crucified, and yet his witness was especially to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we see this if we go to Acts chapter 26, and we actually look at that time when he witnessed the gospel to King Herod Agrippa. He told the story of his conversion. He added a few details. But then he explained, "You see, what happened to me, actually all it does is it fulfills the hope of the prophets that there would be a resurrection. You see, I am proof of the resurrection." That was his message. And the Roman governor, Festus, was there, and he scoffed. He actually made the statement, "Much," the King James is good for this, "much learning doth make thee mad, O Paul," he says. That was Festus' reaction. But Paul wasn't buying that. No, he's not talking to the pagan. He's talking to the supposed Jewish king, and he says, "I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For these things were not done in a corner," Paul says. They were in the city of Jerusalem. They didn't know where Jesus' tomb was. They knew the body was there. They knew they had no answer. King Agrippa knew the truth of the facts. And then he says, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." So powerful and so biblical was Paul's argument that Herod answered in astonishment, "In so short a time would you persuade me to be a Christian?" We see, all that was willing was life from above. His problem was not the information. It was not the facts. They were incontestable. Herod Agrippa had been taught the prophets. He could be shown that they were fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus. The facts of the resurrection were right there in the city. He simply lacked a heart that enabled him to believe. But you see, Paul expected the news of Jesus' resurrection, publicly and historically validated as a fact, to persuade anyone who was willing to receive God's word. Do you, O king, believe the prophets? Well, Paul was uniquely called to the office of apostle. There are not apostles today, but my friends, in our conversion, we likewise are called to be witnesses. He, through his dramatic conversion, a post-resurrection appearance of the glory of Christ, he was called in a unique way to be an apostle. But do you realize that in your conversion, your personal encounter with the resurrected Jesus, he has commissioned you to be an evangelist? Ajith Fernando writes this: though we may not receive a specific commissioning to apostleship as Paul did, all Christians, by their conversion, are called to be witnesses for Christ. Once we come to him, we become his ambassadors. We have the responsibility and high privilege of representing him on earth and communicating his message to the world. Do you realize that that calling of evangelism as a witness is organically integral to your conversion to Jesus? Well, Paul's preparation for office involved his humbling in a trial that would teach him to call on the Lord in prayer. So bright was the light of the glory of Christ. Imagine lightning, but the lightning doesn't go away. It's just that same brightness. It actually blinded him. And we're told that although his eyes were open, he saw nothing, verses 8 and 9. They led him by the hand, and they brought him into Damascus. For 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. You know, it never dawned on Saul of Tarsus as he drew near to Damascus, where those Christians were, that he would enter that city stripped of every human reliance. But that's what the Lord wanted. During 3 days of fasting, he poured out his heart to the Lord. And so when Ananias was sent to find him, here's what Jesus said in verse 11. Again, I think the King James gets a little more eloquently here. First time I heard it was in the King James. Behold, he prayeth. First thing said about the converted Saul of Tarsus, because of the trial, he wanted him to learn dependence on the Lord. Behold, he is praying. That shows what Jesus was doing in his life. Dennis Johnson writes, to declare that message of grace, he had to be gripped to the core by the greatness of his own need and the greatness of God's mercy. Well, something similar to Paul's trial will occur in every Christian's life. You see, when he converts you by saving grace to surrender to him by the power of his word, and in doing so, he commissions you to be an evangelist, to be a witness. He will teach you the dependence of grace that will enable you to pray and to bear testimony to the sovereign grace of the Savior who rose from the dead. Well, we're considering Paul's call as an apostle, as the last apostle, as proof of the resurrection of Jesus. It's also a picture of what Jesus rose from the grave to do. Well, Acts 9 shows the risen Jesus converting sinners, commissioning evangelists, and then finally comforting his suffering church. Comforting his suffering church. You know, it's very clear that news had gone ahead of Saul. The Christians in Damascus had heard the bad news. Saul of Tarsus, yes, that Saul of Tarsus, the raging bull, he's coming to Damascus to drag not just our men but our women out of our homes and to torment us. How were they to escape this dreadful persecutor? What could they do? Well, the answer is they could do nothing in themselves. But the risen Jesus was more than able to protect and provide for and comfort his church. You know, the first sign of that is back in verse 4. Saul, Saul, Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? Now, how was Saul persecuting Jesus? By persecuting his church, and in a wonderful way. Those words show Christ's solidarity with his people as they suffer for his name. I hope you know the New Testament makes no effort to conceal the fact that to follow Jesus is to suffer with and for him. We carry the cross that he bore for us. And the former persecutor, Saul of Tarsus, now Paul, he would learn this too. Look at verse 16. I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. That is part of the deal. That is part of our calling, to know him and to receive his resurrection life and the joy, as Paul would write in Philippians, of suffering together with him. And yet how wonderful it is. Do you know, as you struggle and suffer, sometimes, particularly because of your faith, that you are not alone? Jesus is not indifferent to our trials, especially resulting from the world's hatred of the gospel. He says your sufferings are his sufferings. Our persecution is a persecution of him. What a comfort it provides, knowing that when we suffer as Christians, our Savior bears every stroke of oppression together with us. And yet Jesus is able to do more than offer sympathy. You see, Acts 9 shows him as a risen Lord who is able to protect his church. And you say, now, how is he going to deal with someone like Saul of Tarsus? Well, his preferred method is simply to convert them. That's what he does. He takes the greatest oppressors and he converts them to saving faith. James Boyce writes this: we should be greatly encouraged by the fact that God saved Saul. God turned this great persecutor of the early Christians into its first great missionary. He took the man who had done the most harm to the church and turned him into the man who would do the most to build it up. If God could do that with Saul, God can do the same thing today. And you see, with that in mind, the first response of Christians towards those who hate us and oppress us, devise insidious legislations to suppress our rights, write books, deceiving people into unbelief. What's our first response? Well, our first response is to pray for their conversion and then give as bold a witness to them as we possibly can. And this was a challenge facing Ananias, this disciple to whom Jesus appeared, and he sent him to go help the converted Saul. He told him to go to the end of Straight Street. By the way, if you go to Damascus, I've not, but I've seen pictures on the internet. Straight Street's still there. They have a place. This is, it probably is. And he went down that street, and he was told to go find Paul and lay hands on him that he might regain his sight. Verse 12. Now, shows you how bad the persecution was. Here you are, Ananias, the risen Lord Jesus, exalted, appears to you in a vision, and the first thing he does is argue with him. Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. Jesus, you don't know what you're talking about. That's not a good response. You don't seriously expect me to minister, but don't we do this today? You don't seriously expect me to become a friend with our culture war enemy. You don't seriously expect me to bear a bold witness to someone who's likely to hate. That's what Ananias is saying. Well, Jesus meant that very thing. And it was because Ananias had the faith to obey that Paul was not only helped, but he was introduced to the church where he would play such a vital role. It's wonderful that Ananias was willing to trust Jesus in ministering to this man he so greatly feared. And because of that, the first words from a fellow believer that Saul of Tarsus would ever hear after his conversion were these words, "Brother Saul." How wonderful that is. And Paul regained his sight. He was baptized, and he soon took a place among the persecuted church. Well, my friends, if we know and believe that Jesus is risen, that's our testimony today. He is risen from the grave. Well, let's follow the example, not in arguing. Oh, we may argue. But the example of this humble believer and disciple, his example of trust and obedience. Jesus says to us, "You will be my witnesses." And while we fear and doubt, what will happen if we go out on a limb and actually tell people that Jesus is risen? If we feel that way, let's remember the implications of the very message itself that we believed. If Jesus is risen, well, then he is with us now. He is able to convert sinners. He is able to commission evangelists. He is able to comfort and protect his church. If only we will reach out with hands like those that Ananias placed on Paul. If only we will speak the words that the Lord teaches us to say from the Scriptures. So we can be sure of this: his saving work will go forward. He will continue to convert sinners and commission evangelists and comfort his suffering church. As Jesus said to Paul, if we will be his witnesses, the eyes of many will be opened, that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, and they will receive the forgiveness of their sins. Amen. Well, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to focus our thoughts on the resurrection of Jesus. But Father, let this not merely be a liturgical event. Let us, like the women at the grave, let us remember his words. Let us remember what happened on the road to Damascus. Let us realize that took place in our world, and now we are those converted to be witnesses of Jesus. Help us to believe and act on our belief that Jesus is risen, and he is doing that work today that he rose from the grave to do. Oh, how we long to serve him. We pray in his name. Amen.